Have you ever come across a passage in the Word of God that at first blush made you go, well, no kidding? You know, one of those statements that we run into that seems at first blush to almost be something that, well, we kind of think could have gone without saying. Well, a great example of this, at least in a superficial sense, is found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 16. There we read, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." Well, of course, you don't have to be a theological genius to figure out that praying and continuing to pray in our walk with God, it's certainly something that will end up paying off some serious spiritual benefits in our lives. But you know, the longer I've gone on in my walk with God, the more I've come to this conclusion. Simply knowing the right thing to do and doing it, simply understanding the right path and taking it, simply getting off on the right foot and continuing in it are two very different animals indeed. Let's just examine for a moment that statement, pray without ceasing. Certainly not as easy in practice as it is in principle. Maybe you've gone through a time in your life where you prayed about a particular circumstance, a particular situation, maybe something as pure and pristine in terms of being the will of God in life as, say, the salvation of someone that you loved and cared for. But the more you prayed, the more you saw them not even necessarily getting a step closer to coming to the Lord. Maybe you even saw them moving in the opposite direction. And so this thought kind of creeps into your mind. Maybe you've experienced it before. Lord, I'm going to pray for this person again, but you've heard me pray about this so many times. I don't even know why I'm wasting your time with it. Well, here we go one more time. And you say to yourself, you know, I just about had it. You know, I'm just about to the place where I'm going to cease praying about all of this. Well, maybe it's one of those long-termers, those requests that you present over and over again, you don't see the results. Maybe it's even a situation that you come into where you look at a person that you've invested yourself in to a high degree, and they turn around and they slap you in the face. And you say to yourself, why in the world should I pray for someone like that? Well, if those kind of less than stellarly spiritual thoughts have ever crossed your mind, guess what? You're in really good company tonight. Turn with me in your Bible to the book of Exodus, chapter 32. In Exodus chapter 32, we're going to see no less a man of God than Moses himself coming face to face with that incredibly penetrating spiritual challenge to pray without ceasing, even when the people you pray for aren't going to appreciate it one small bit. And we're going to discover something, I think, very important about that commandment we find in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, that half of what it means to pray without ceasing isn't necessarily so that we see results on the other side. Although, don't get me wrong, I've always felt that it's always too soon to quit praying for a situation. But we may discover that through the avenue of a situation that requires persistent prayer, in spite of the product we see coming out of it, we may see that continuing to pray, even when to all outside appearances praying doesn't make a lot of sense, may very well be one of God's most sure and powerful ways to change us from the inside out. Let's pray and ask the Lord to guide us along in evidently one of the most challenging times in all of Moses' ministry we'll be looking at tonight. Father, thank you for your word. And I thank you, Lord, that the more we study it, the more we discover that maybe unlike our expectations of your word, the people we find within it are not waxwork figures with antifreeze running through their veins. They're not icons carved out of soap, but real people just like us. And I thank you, Lord, that you are so used to dealing with real people like us, with all of our faults and our flaws, with all of our idiosyncrasies and flat-out warts. I thank you, Lord, that in spite of how ugly we can be, you're making something beautiful of our lives, even in the midst of outrageous circumstances. Lord, as we look at this outrageous circumstance that Moses came face to face with, I pray we would see some real insights into the power of persistent prayer and how that can not only change our lives and our circumstances, but change our hearts as well. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you've been with us in our study in the book of Exodus, you know that we've been getting that fly on the walls point of view regarding the 40 days that God spent with Moses on top of Mount Sinai. We don't have to guess about the things that God communicated to Moses and the conversations that they had. The essence of it was God connecting Moses with his plans for the people of Israel going forward. What were the people of Israel going to need in order to become truly the people of God, a nation that could shine among all other nations as proof positive that the true and living God is far different than the idols that were currently being worshipped? And so we saw that a good portion of what God and Moses spoke about during that 40 days had to do with the tabernacle, that is, establishing that centerpiece of Jewish life, that place where the people of God would meet and receive God's truth and have God minister to them reconciliation and teach them significant spiritual lessons they could learn nowhere else. If you were with us last time when we were going through Exodus chapter 31, we saw the kind of people, for instance, that God was going to use to build this tabernacle. And we saw how an interesting guy named Bezalel, whose name literally meant in the shadow of God, was going to be a person that, well, in an Old Testament sense, can really serve as a powerful New Testament role model. He was filled with the Holy Spirit. He walked in wisdom and understanding and knowledge. We are told that he had been appointed by God, called him by name. He was going to have others like Aholiab come alongside of him to help with the project, along with other individuals who could be expert craftsmen in this project. A beautiful picture of ministry that persists even to our day. Sowing into the hearts of people, not just receiving from the Lord, but relating those truths to others who can make an impact as well. So, beautiful picture, the kind of people that God used in the work. And in contrast, we also saw that God was interested not only in what it meant to serve the Lord and to do works for him, but also what it meant to rest in him. We saw the sign of the covenant, which would be the Sabbath day. And finally, chapter 31 culminated. We were told, and when he had made an end of speaking with him on Mount Sinai, I love the way the old King James puts it, when God's communion with Moses had come to an end. Boy, what a vivid picture of this nearness and intimacy that Moses had experienced. He gave Moses two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written with the finger of God. Boy, what an amazing statement. I would have given anything to have seen what God's penmanship looked like. Could you imagine that? Seeing an artifact written by the hand of God himself? Well, in a sense, we get the opportunity to do that each and every night. Psalm 8, I should say, talks about the heavens being the work of God's fingers. If you want to see God's reality written large, just look up on one of our dark Arizona nights and see the glories of God displayed in heavenly places. So Moses comes down from Sinai, the tablets with the Ten Commandments written upon them in his hands, written with the very finger of God. And I don't know if you've ever come down from a mountaintop experience. Maybe it was a retreat. Maybe it was a getaway as a family. Maybe it was a vacation where you spent some serious and significant time with the Lord, and it was so refreshing and so beautiful. Oh, you said to yourself, man, I don't think I'm ever going to stray. Famous last words, may I suggest to you. Because unfortunately, when we go to the mountaintop, there is always waiting for us, sooner or later, a trip down to the valley. And Moses' trip to the valley was going to come about via the express elevator, as we pick things up in chapter 32. Now, when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, "Come, make us gods that shall go before us. As for this Moses, this man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." Now notice, here we see Moses experiencing a little bit of heaven on earth, but back down at the base of the mountain, earthliness and worldliness were doing land office business. And notice what inspired this incredible defection of faith. You know, before we even take a step further, remember something. These are the same people who scantly more than a month before all of this had walked across the Red Sea as if on dry land. These were the same kind of people who got a very interesting study in comparative religions by seeing the 10 plagues that were visited upon the Egyptians. Each and every one of those plagues, a stunning rebuke of a different deity the Egyptians worshipped. Each and every one of them shown to be absolutely worthless as far as an act of worship. Worshipping the creation, or those things that represented the creation, instead of the Creator. If there was anybody who should have known this was a dead-end street, it should have been the people of Israel. And yet, look what happens. We are told a very interesting thing. Now, when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountains, again, we saw that Moses had spent 40 days up there in the mountain. And up on the mountain, remember something. You're talking about Mount Sinai. You're talking about this mountain consumed with fire. You're talking about the same kind of people who heard God speaking, who were so terrified by the voice, they begged Moses to go up on the mountain and talk to God, because if God kept speaking, they were going to fall down and die, have a heart attack right on the spot. Very same people. But, you know, it's like the old, you can't please everybody. Sometimes you can't please anybody. They didn't like God being so immediate, so they say, "Moses, you go up and talk to him." Moses goes up to talk to God. Where is this Moses? This Moses, where is he? We don't know what's become of him. Well, why wouldn't you know what's become of him? You said, "Go up and talk to God." God called Moses to go up on the mountain. God would have said to the people, "If anything changes, I'll let you know." But that was not enough. And notice what it was that really got their faith running downhill. Moses delayed coming down from the mountain. Isn't that one of the single greatest spiritual challenges that you and I face? When our schedule about how God should work in our lives and God's schedule for how he's going to work in our lives are two different things. You know, it's been said that God answers every prayer. He reserves the right to answer all of our prayers in one of three ways. Yes, which we all love. No, which we can probably learn to live with. But the most difficult answer that God ever gives to us in prayer is wait. Just wait. Just trust me. It's coming, but not yet. Just hang on. I've never been a moment too early or a moment too late. Boy, I would love it if God would get in the habit of being a little early, wouldn't you? But when the Lord delays, say, an answer to prayer, when you've been praying and praying and praying and nothing's happening, and days turn into months, turn into years, it can be a real challenge, especially for those of us who are so naturally grooved into the idea that seeing is believing. You know, even in our day, there are those that will struggle with that very same principle. Over in the book of 2 Peter, chapter 3, referring to life in the last days, listen to this spiritual challenge that Peter details here. In 2 Peter, chapter 3, and verse 3, we read this, "Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation.'" Where is this promise that Jesus was going to come again? If he said he's coming soon, like the scripture says, his definition of soon is very different than ours. And so they begin to think, well, maybe the Lord's not coming at all. But Peter offers a little bit of correction here. For this, they willingly forget that by the word of the Lord, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. You know, it's interesting how the predominant worldview in our day is something, use the highfalutin word, uniformitarianism. That all things can be explained by natural process over time. And that there is no supernatural. God does not intervene in his creation. All things can be explained without a God. And you just know these little processes that we can observe in the here and now and extrapolate them back a few billion years. And we've got where we are today. Well, the Bible predicts that in the last days, this point of view would do land office business. But Peter points out a couple of things. First of all hasn't continued since it has, since the beginning of creation. There was the flood of Noah. In fact, when you understand that as a fact and you look around at the geological record and even the world we see around us today, it's amazing how almost everywhere you turn, you see signs of that ancient flood. And Peter goes on and says, God destroyed this world once with water, and these people forgot about it. But they need to remember something else. He's reserving this current creation for a time where it will be consumed by fire. And then he goes on and says something very interesting. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. What Peter is saying here is this: God's timetable and ours are two different things. And so when we look at our lives and we think the Lord is delaying an answer to prayer, well, understand something. God isn't delaying. He is right on time. He might reconcile time a little bit differently than we do, but he is right on time. Well, the people of Israel fell hook, line, and sinker for that spiritual temptation. Moses delayed his coming down from the mountain. The people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, "Come, make us gods that shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what's become of him." Now notice, they aren't asking for gods to lead them back to Egypt at this point. They're asking gods to lead them forward, to fulfill that promise of a land flowing with milk and honey. They didn't really care who got them there. They just cared about where they were going. And so they wanted to get the show on the road. And let's face it, a lack of patience in our lives as believers. Boy, what a huge challenge that is. You know, when I read passages like James chapter 1 that tell us, for instance, count it all joy when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect, complete, and lacking in nothing. What James is saying is the most effective tool for changing our character in God's toolbox is patience. Well, I look at that, and in my fallen, sinful state, I say, "Yeah, Lord, I'm all over patience. Just give it to me now, and we'll get rolling." Well, that's exactly where the people of Israel were at. Let's just get rolling. We're not going to wait any longer. And Aaron said to them, "Break off the gold earrings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, your daughters, and bring them to me." Now, where do they get these gold earrings from? If you've been with us in our study, you know that these were all given to them by the Egyptians as they left. They were, in a sense, the payment that was due for all the years of slavery the people of Israel had had to endure. And so, by spoiling the Egyptians willingly giving to the people of Israel all of these different gold articles, remember something, the people had been challenged with the whole idea about paying for the coming tabernacle, that there would be a fairly substantial price tag to this centerpiece of Jewish worship going on here. And that's what God's intention was with providing for all these things. But notice, Aaron says to him, well, we won't wait to build the tabernacle. Let's just get on with this old age, new age project. Bring the gold and take it out of your ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters. Bring them to me. So all the people broke off the gold earrings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molded calf. And then they said, this is your God, O Israel, that has brought you up out of the land of Egypt. So when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. Now notice what's going on here. Aaron takes all of this gold and melts it down and uses an engraving tool and he makes a calf. This is a representation of the bull god Apis, which was worshipped in Egypt. It was a fertility god in essence. It was something that was saying they were not only going to go forth, but they were going to thrive and prosper in their future that they were going to have. But notice, it says, this is your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And Aaron says, tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. The word Lord there, you'll notice it's all in caps in your New King James Bible. Aaron uses the covenant name of God, Yahweh, to describe this festival that they were going to have. In other words, what had happened was this. The people had come face to face with the true and living God. He had laid out for them what a relationship with him was going to be all about. The terms, in essence, of the covenant that he would have with them as his people. And they listened to that and they thought to themselves, well, that's a little harsh. That's a little demanding. I'll tell you what, we like the idea of God. We like the idea of being spiritual. But we want something, well, that's more in keeping with what we like, rather than what God might say. And so, if a little spirituality is good, then a little more spirituality has got to be better. So we're going to have this bull god here. After all, worshiping these images and these idols, that's the latest, nearest, and dearest thing in all the nations around us. But we're not going to necessarily say no to the other god. You know, in other words, if you'd been following along with the people of Israel and had come along behind one of their chariots, they probably would have had one of those coexist bumper stickers on the back of their car, with all the different religious symbols there. They weren't saying they didn't want God, but they didn't want to, say, be so narrow-minded as to have just one God. We can have some bull God over here. We can have some true and living God over here. We can, you know, something for everybody. I mean, come on. Who are you, Aaron, to say that your way is the only way? And so we see that the more things change, the more they stay the same. So when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made the proclamation saying, tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. Then they rose early on the next day, offered burnt offerings, and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Now, this doesn't mean that they got volleyball games going. This doesn't mean that they got the first church softball tournament going out there. The idea of playing there is a Hebrew euphemism for basically throwing an orgy. In other words, it was the flesh run wild. And the flesh, gang, loves religion. The flesh, you know, we see these, you know, the rise of radical atheism in our day. You know, these hardcore people that say, oh, I'm an atheist, and so on. And you know, this, you know, it's just so interesting to me that when you look at these people who supposedly say there is no God, how religious they are in their approach. I mean, how much these so-called atheists love to preach, for instance, how they love to make converts, for instance. I read an article about how they are creating an atheistic ministry for clergy people who come out as atheists. And how they talked about this one Methodist woman minister finally admitted she didn't believe in God at all, and she came to this atheist convention and made her declaration of unfaith. She says, if there's a hell, I'm burning with the rest of you now. And they all came up, and they laid hands on her and hugged her and embraced her, and she goes, oh, I've never felt so affirmed. It's religion. It's the religion of saying there is no religion, if you will. And you know, here we see the same kind of thing going on here. The whole idea of worshiping God, but worshiping God a little bit over here, but not so much that it really changes your life. So here we go. This incredible orgy is taking place. And up on the mountain, this did not escape the notice of God. Verse 7, and the Lord said to Moses, go get down, for your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They've turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves a molded calf and worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Could you imagine Moses hearing that from the Lord? We talk about a buzzkill. Here Moses has been in the presence of God. In God's presence is fullness of joy. And Moses had to hear from God, you got to get down off this mountain, my friend. A disaster has taken place. And notice God knew everything they'd said. This is your God, O Israel, that brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said to Moses, I've seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people. Euphemism for being incredibly stubborn. Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and that I may consume them, and I will make of you a great nation. Well, you want to talk about the classic offer you can't refuse. Could you imagine how absolutely overwhelmingly tempting that must have been to Moses? Remember something, Moses already received a preview of coming attractions. This group of people has already almost stoned him for lack of water, and God miraculously provided. This group has already thrown a hissy fit over the lack of food, and God provided the manna from the wilderness. And when Moses said, you know, again, just get enough for today, and then on the Sabbath you can get 2 days' worth, well, immediately the people went out and got more than 1 day's worth, and it turned wormy and rotten and smelly. And it says that Moses was upset about that. Well, he's already seen, and being 80 years old at this time, had been around the block long enough to know something about human nature. He saw what was coming down the pike. Now, with all of that in mind, knowing exactly what kind of people he was dealing with, if God had come to you or me and we'd been in Moses' sandals and said, we're going to hit the reset button here. I'm going to wipe all of them out. And guess what? I'm going to make you Abraham 2.0. You're going to be the father of my chosen holy nation. And we're just going to bump things back, you know, about 1,000 years or so, and we're going to continue the project on from this time forward. How many of us, honest to goodness, I'm going to ask for a show of hands, how many of us, honest to goodness, would have gone, you know, I like that idea. In fact, you know, the other side of this that I'm sure was really appealing to Moses was this, you know, that 40 years of just having to worry about sheep in the wilderness, that was pretty peaceful compared to all of this. And if God decides to remake the nation of Israel using just me, well, I'm 80 years old. I've probably got, if I'm lucky, another 40 years left. It'll be just enough time for me to see my kids and my grandkids born. And, you know, I think I can manage that. That managing, say, maybe 20 people versus 2.5 to 5 million people, Moses probably would have, in his flesh, gone, yes, sir, let's do it. I've got a great vantage point up here. Let's watch as you consume the whole bunch of them, because they got it coming. I mean, it's not like they didn't. It's not like they'd be innocent victims. You know, again, you know, Billy Graham is famous for having said back in 1972, if God doesn't judge the United States soon, he's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, I'm sure there were things going on in that camp that even the people of Sodom and Gomorrah said, well, we're pretty rotten, but we never did that. So all of that standing before Moses. The easy way, the simple way, the peaceful way. Haven't I done enough? You're going to honor me? You're going to make me the person that people are going to look back on and say there was one guy? Well, maybe Joshua, two guys. Well, maybe Caleb, three guys that really knew God, and God used them and, you know, started the whole thing over again. Boy, isn't it good that those three guys were around there. And boy, that Moses. Boy, without Moses, we'd just be, you know, and I mean, just even the ego involved with all of that. The spiritual pride that would be involved with that. That same spiritual pride that causes even we as Christians to say, well, you know, I mean, you know, Calvary Chapel's not the only right-on church, but we're certainly more right-on than the rest of them. You know, that same kind of spiritual pride, I'm sure, was kind of beckoning Moses, going, yeah, just take God up on it. God's angry anyway. He's never angry without a cause. You just let the Lord do, well, okay, sirrah, sirrah, God's will be done. But notice how Moses reacts to all of this. And perhaps this is an insight into why Moses was there on Sinai and not us. Then Moses pleaded with the Lord, his God, and said, Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak and say, he brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce wrath and relent from this harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore to yourself, your own self, and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of, I give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. So the Lord relented from the harm which he said he would do to his people. Wow. First thing, notice Moses is a picture of an individual with a true shepherd's heart, a true heart after God's own heart for his people. And, you know, we wonder, why did God put Moses in this position? I think this character of Moses coming through in all of this is probably why he pleaded with God about this. You know, sometimes I wonder, you know, when we look at the world around us, Jesus warned in the book of Matthew chapter 24 and verse 13 that because lawlessness has increased, the love of most will grow cold in the last days. I got to tell you, the more I see the monkey shines and the goofy things that go on in our culture, especially all dressed up in religiosity, the more I'm kind of like, even so, come quickly, Lord. Boy, wouldn't it be great to be sharing the Lord with one more person asking me a dumb question like, can God make a rock so big he can't lift it? And then suddenly, poof, I'm gone, and they're going to know they did not choose wisely. You see, that's the kind of stuff that creeps around in my heart. But it wasn't the kind of stuff that crept around in Moses' heart. Moses' heart was more representative of a fellow like John Knox, the great Scottish reformer, who pleaded with God for his nation and said, God, give me Scotland, else I die. Do you have that kind of compassion? Do you have that kind of passion for the lost, that you plead for them before God? Or are we more the, you know, well, I'm looking forward to seeing God nuke them till they glow and shoot them in the dark? Well, Moses had that kind of compassion, but he also had an amazing structure and a content to his prayer life, praying for the people of Israel. I don't know if you pick up on it because it's somewhat of a subtle thing here, but there was three portions, if you will, to God's appeal to God to spare Israel. Notice the first part of it. Why does your anger burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? The first appeal that Moses makes to God is this: God, it was your grace in the first place that called us out of Egypt. We'd made our own bed, and you could have just left us there. But you took the initiative. You were the one that worked on Pharaoh. You are the one that delivered us. You're the one that took us across the Red Sea. If it wasn't for your work, we wouldn't be here in the first place. Moses appeals to God's grace. Secondly, he appeals to God's glory. Why should the Egyptians speak and say, he brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains, and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce wrath and relent concerning the harm, this harm to your people. Notice what Moses is appealing to is, God, in a sense, your reputation's on the line here. People are going to say, well, why did God even bring them out in the first place? That God certainly seems to have failed here. What he's saying is, God, preserve these people, and in so doing, glorify your name. So we see God's grace as a basis of Moses' appeal. God's glory is a basis of Moses' appeal. But notice the third aspect here. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven. And all this land I've spoken of, I give to your descendants. They shall inherit it forever. The third component is God's goodness, the fact that he is true to his promises. So grace, glory, and the goodness of God was the basis of Moses' appeal. And may I suggest to you, if you're praying for a tough nut in your life, or maybe two, or maybe a bunch, perhaps this can serve as a guideline for your prayer life. Coming before the Lord and saying, God, on the basis of your grace, not on the basis of anything this person has done or ever could do, I just ask you to be good to them. God, according to your glory, Lord, work in their life in such a way that it is absolutely unmistakable that you and you alone have reached out to them, that you and you alone are personally interested in their life. If that takes a miracle, then let it take a miracle. But God, magnify your name in this situation. Not my name, but your name. And that I'd walk around and say, well, you know, I prayed that person in the kingdom. No, instead, Lord, show your mighty hand and outstretched arm. And finally, God, you're good to your promises. You said you're not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. God, I just remind you of what I already know your will is in this situation. Boy, when we focus our prayers in and pattern them like Moses prayed, I think that's when we really see some powerful stuff here. Notice it says, so the Lord relented from the harm which he said he would do to his people. Now, there's a huge hoo-ha and a debate, because the old King James says that God repented concerning this. And when we see that word repented, we immediately think that there was some moral evil that God was considering doing, and that, you know, he just averted that at the last second. Well, we know that that's not the case, because as we'll see in our study in the book of Numbers, in Numbers chapter 22, God is not a man that he should repent, nor the son of man that he should change his mind. God does not change his mind. God sees the end from the beginning. God has never said, oops, once. God has never said, oh, man, let me rethink that for just a second. Oh, I'm sorry, I just didn't see the big picture. God made the big picture, okay? God doesn't need to have a committee meeting, a consultation of suggestions to accomplish his will. It's all been foreordained. God is working out his plan according to his awesome will. And that certainly is true and absolutely evident in heaven. But what about in the here and now? You know, when we look at things from a horizontal perspective, we do see God, in a sense, from our perspective, changing course. Great example of this. An entire Old Testament book devoted to this. The book of Jonah. See, Jonah wasn't about the big fish, although that's what most people think it was about. Jonah was all about the fact that Jonah basically had to see a group of people, the Ninevites, the capital of the Assyrian Empire, the people he realized, seeing the handwriting on the wall, were probably going to grow in power and authority and come down and wipe out northern Israel, and such they did within 100 years of Jonah's time. He looked at them, and when God said, go to Nineveh with this message that I will give you. Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. The word overthrown there, same word God used to describe what he did to Sodom and Gomorrah. And when Jonah heard that, he said, you know, I like the idea of Nineveh going up like Sodom and Gomorrah. In fact, the best way I can assure that Nineveh goes up like Sodom and Gomorrah is not to tell them. Because if I warn them, even though those people are dirty heathens who worship idols and torture their prisoners and they're awful people and they would never listen anyway, there's that scant little chance, and I know that God, he just loves saving people. Maybe he's going to change their mind. So I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to hop a boat to Joppa. Joppa, by the way, or in Joppa, and I'm going to go to Tarshish. Tarshish, by the way, is a site in modern Spain. So God tells Jonah to go about 600 miles to the northeast. He hops a boat, basically heading about 1,700 miles due west. And you know the rest of the story. God stops the boat with a storm. He basically uses the pagan practices of these sailors, these Phoenician sailors, to finger the fact that Jonah was the guy that was causing the storm. They bring him out there and up on the deck. He's sleeping down below. I go, why are you sleeping? Get up here. Call on your God. Maybe he'll have mercy on us. Jonah goes, yeah, I know what's going on here. It's all because of me. Tell you what, throw me overboard and the storm will stop for you. And these guys, these Phoenicians, were such great guys. They were like, oh, no, we don't want to do that. And so they rowed against them. And finally, they prayed to the Lord and said, God, just don't hold us against this. Throw this guy overboard. You know, you've done as you will here. And they toss Jonah over. The fish comes gulp. And the sea goes calm. And it says they worshiped and made sacrifices and vows to the Lord. Isn't that kind of funny? This guy who didn't think unworthy Gentiles were worthy of coming into the kingdom, in spite of himself, brings this whole shipload of Phoenicians to saving faith. Well, you know, in Jonah chapter 2, God and Jonah kind of have, well, I guess they didn't really have much of a discussion. Jonah basically says, this is what I learned here. I saw a vivid picture of what the ultimate fate of people who don't know God is all about. And let's face it, being in the belly of a large fish, maybe it was a whale, maybe it was some other kind of fish, we're not certain. But, you know, there's examples, and we could go into all of this, of again, whalers that have fallen off the deck and been found in the belly of these kind of sperm whales and so forth. Could you imagine what that would be like, spending a few days in that environment? Squishy, you can't really get your footing, it's pitch dark, it's not a dry heat, it's humid, you've got the digestive acids that are kind of corroding you. You know, in fact, the whaler, they discovered in the belly of this sperm whale that he'd fallen over in the death struggle, and a couple days later, they cut open the belly, and this guy fell out. He was completely bleached white and lost all his hair. They built him as the modern Jonah and put him on display, if you will, but he survived. Could you imagine what Jonah looked like when that whale came and barfed him up on the beach at Joppa? I guarantee you, rather than being a step against his ministry, if someone like that showed up and said, repent, maybe I'd listen to him. Maybe he knows whereof he speaks. So, you know the rest of the story. The world's greatest revival, the world's worst evangelist. All right, God told me 40 days and it'll be through. That's all I'm going to say. And we're told that that message, even as simple as it was so powerful that the king himself declared a fast, put on sackcloth. He even declared that the cattle should wear sackcloth and fast. He says, who knows? Maybe God will relent concerning this thing that he has set against us. And when God saw that they had repented, he did not do what he said he was going to do against Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, let me ask you a question. Did God change his mind regarding Nineveh, not Sodom and Gomorrah? Did God change his mind? No. God takes no delight in the death of the wicked, but rather they should turn and live. God didn't change his mind in the slightest, but from a human point of view, we would look at that and we'd say, well, God said 40 days and they were going to get nuked. Did he change his mind? They didn't get nuked. But so did God change his mind? Not at all, because God had a plan not only for the Ninevites, but also for a hard-hearted, little smug, self-righteous prophet named Jonah, who, by the way, at the end of the book, still doesn't get it. It's still an open question whether Jonah ever understood how much God loves people and how God is not willing for any to perish but for all to come to repentance. So we see this statement that God, the Lord relented from the harm which he said he would do from his people. Boy, from a horizontal perspective, perfect assessment. From a vertical perspective, no. God never changed his mind regarding the people of Israel. Remember, this is more for Moses' benefit than it is for the benefit of the people of Israel. God was teaching Moses and, by extension, us, a very important lesson. Prayer changes things. Now, I know some of you theologically minded out there say, well, but if God's got a mind, all of them have, you know, and change his mind. He's got this perfect sovereign plan. Every day of our lives, written in his book, whether we're not yet one of them. How in the world can God say possibly that prayer changes things? I don't know, but it does. Let me ask those of you who get involved with such theological matters another conundrum to consider. What would have happened if Moses hadn't prayed? What would have happened if Moses had said, Abraham 2.0? Like that. God was completely capable of doing that. But God, I think, was working on the heart of this man, not just for his benefit, but for ours. To see that the kind of prayer that God prefers in our lives isn't the kind of prayers where we say, oh man, this person's such a blessing in my life. Just bless him, Lord. And believe me, I'm all over those kind of prayers. But the kind of prayers that God really looks upon with favor are those times we pray for people who maybe from our own assessment the world would be better rid of. Maybe we look at these people and we say, they got problems and I'm glad they got them. We pray for those people. You know what we become? We become Christ-like. We become like our Heavenly Father. You know, I love what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. In the first section of the Sermon on the Mount, and boy, what a mind blower that is. You know, all of these statements that Jesus made, you've heard that it was said, but I tell you this truth about what God's standards are really all about. It's interesting, the last thing that Jesus says in this section was this: you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. What's perfection from God's point of view? Love. Perfect love. Agape love. Unconditional love. Love that loves not because the object of the love is worthy, but love that loves because of the perfection of the source of that love. And may I suggest to you, that kind of love does not exist natively in you or me. You try to love people with that kind of love, you know what? All it's going to make you is more angry and frustrated and bitter and hateful. But if through the power of the Holy Spirit, you ask God to love people who've harmed you through you, maybe it'll be a process. Maybe it won't happen overnight. But you're going to discover that the way you look at those people, even the people who've done you most harm in your life, it's going to change. You're going to find yourself saying things like, well, Lord, you know, you don't let me get away with murder, so you don't let them get away with murder, but, you know, just work in their life. I pray you come to repent. And then after a while, God will continue to work on your heart. Maybe you'll get to the point of saying, well, you know what, Lord? You know, I look at my own life, and if you'd given me just what I had coming to me, you know, I'd be kind of in bad shape. And so, you know, you blessed me when I didn't. Well, Lord, just bless them. Just like you bless me sometimes when I don't deserve it. Just, I know they don't deserve it, but just, and then finally you're going to get to the place, oh, Lord, just love them. Just love them. You know what, Lord, the funny thing is I love them too. When you get that funny thing is, and I love them too, you're getting close to the miracle of this kind of love residing in your life. But it's a process. And it's something you've got to be willing to allow the Lord to do in your heart. Let's face it, any old heathen fool can be bitter. Any smug, self-righteous Pharisee can come up with 10 great reasons why you should and can't ever forgive. But do you realize that when you do that, you let that person who's done you harm live in your heart rent-free? Do you realize that you're not free at all at that point? That that person and living in reaction to that person and what they've done is controlling your life? You know, there's a saying in recovery circles that getting healthy is the best revenge. If you really want to get even with somebody, use even what they've done in your life that's caused you pain as an encouragement for you to seek God and for Him to teach you what it means to love. I wish I could say I sing up here, and boy, I've learned that one. And, you know, it's a lesson you learn over and over and over again. And if any of you think that you've got that one nailed down, you need to go back to step one because you're knee-deep in Pharisee City right now. None of us this side of heaven are going to have this down. But what a glorious thing when we start making progress. And Moses, bless his heart, is making progress. But that doesn't mean that this is going to be sloppy agape time. Look at verse 15. And Moses turned and went down from the mountain, and the two tablets of the testimony were in his hand. The tablets were written on both sides, and on the one side and the other they were written. Now, the tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. They, you know, sort of going out of our way to say this is really precious stuff. And when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, "There's the noise of war in the camp." Now, bless his heart, Joshua expected the best out of the people. I mean, his point of view was the only reason this kind of noise could be going on is because the people are in danger. You know, I pray sometimes for that kind of heart because you go on through life, you become a little cynical. You know, your default position is, okay, who's screwed up now? Now, Joshua was cut out a completely different kind of cloth. He goes, man, the people are in danger. We got to do something about that. But he said, it's not the noise of the shout of victory, nor the noise of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing I hear. And you can just hear the sigh in Moses' voice. So it was, as soon as he came near the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing. So Moses' anger became hot. Remember, just a few verses ago, Moses is saying to God, why has your anger become hot? Moses said, you know, God, let me handle this. I'll take care of the hot anger deal. And by the way, isn't it interesting how, you know, when we talk about God's servants being less than perfect people, Moses' anger is going to get him into a peck of trouble down through time. It got him into trouble when he thought that the people of Israel were going to recognize him as their deliverer. Remember, he got angry when he saw the Egyptian or the Egyptian abusing the Israelites, so he killed him. He got angry when the people complained again about water, and instead of speaking to the rock, he smote the rock, and God said, you're not going into the promised land. Here we see Moses was a guy with a short fuse. So it was, as soon as he came near the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger became hot. And he cast the tablets out of his hand and broke them at the foot of the mountain. Now, there's a huge debate as to whether this was the right thing or the wrong thing to do. Now, me, I would have loved to have seen what God's handwriting looked like. I would have said, oh, man, you really blew it. But symbolically, what Moses was doing at this point was visually representing the people of Israel that your new age, old age deal, your shtick you got going here with more gods or better than fewer gods, this is not a festival to the Lord. You've broken his covenant. You've broken the agreement that he has made with you. And that's why those tablets were shattered. Then he took the calf, which they had made, burned it in the fire, and ground it into powder. And he scattered it on the water and made the children of Israel drink it. Why does Moses do this? Well, again, if you want to go into detail on this, passages like Isaiah 46, God drives home this point of saying how stupid idolatry is. How stupid it is. You know, in Isaiah 46, it talks about a guy, you know, getting a piece of wood and, you know, he gives it to the wood carver and the wood carver puts it on a pedestal so it won't totter or fall over. And he takes half the wood and he makes it his god and the other half he puts it in the fire and roasts some meat with it. And then he bows down before this stupid piece of wood and say, "You're my God, deliver me." What Moses was basically saying is, you're drinking your stinking God here. How's your God working for you now? Could you imagine that? The coughing, the spitting going on here, the sour taste in the mouth. And boy, when we let anything catch this or anybody take the place of God in our lives, there is a sour taste in your mouth coming down the pike. You put your faith in a church. You put your faith in, say, fellow believers. You're going to find that they're just as messed up as you are. And I have seen so many people who say, "Well, you know, I used to be a Christian and then this person did this to me." My question is, did Jesus do that to you? "Well, no, but that person did it to me." And I said, you know, it's a really sad person that lets some little finite human being get in the way of their relationship with God. Yet how many people do you run into, especially these so-called modern atheists, who are such because they think they're getting even with somebody? Some Christian who done them wrong. Some critical parent they could never please. God had nothing to do with that. But inevitably, you put people up on that pedestal. You put people up on that altar. You even maybe try to put them up there with God, just like the people of Israel did with their bull, and still try to have a festival of the Lord. Sooner or later, you're going to have a bad taste in your mouth. And I want to tell you something before it happens. You'll have no one to blame but yourself. There's only one God, and you and I aren't Him. And when the Lord says, the last line of 1 John, "My beloved children, flee idolatry." Remember something. Nobody would worship idols if they were ugly refugees from Easter Island. We worship idols because they're attractive. We worship idols because they seemingly meet a need. We worship idols because sometimes we even think it's a spiritual thing to do. But sooner or later, you're just drinking the ground remnants of that particular idol. And Moses said to Aaron, verse 21, "What did this people do to you that you brought so great a sin upon them?" In other words, Aaron, man, they must have tortured you big time to get you to do something like this. They must have threatened you. They must have dangled you over a cliff and said, "You got to do this," and you must have feared for your life, right? And Aaron said, "Do not let the anger of my Lord become hot. You know the people. They're set on evil." Isn't it funny when we're nabbed red-handed? The first thing we do is, them, not me, it's them. And you couldn't argue with Aaron's point, right? Well, look at them, you know. They are set on evil. Yeah, but that doesn't excuse you, Aaron. "For they said to me, 'Make us gods that shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what's become of him.'" Oh, here it's like, well, it's the people. And you know what, Moses? If you hadn't spent so much time hanging out on the mountain with God, maybe this wouldn't have happened. So it's not just all of them. You know, Aaron's kind of going, you know, "You're not exactly blameless here, Moses." "And I said to them, 'Whoever has any gold, let him break it off.' So they gave it to me, and I cast the fire, and this calf came out." Now, at first blush, we're kind of like, oh, come on. Please. But remember something. What Aaron was trying to sell Moses on was the idea that somehow a miraculous supernatural manifestation had happened here. Like the miraculous supernatural manifestations the people of Israel had seen during the Exodus from Egypt. Like the crossing of the Red Sea, like the provision of water from the rock, like the manna that fell from heaven. None of those things made sense either, right? And so what Aaron's trying to say is, well, you know, maybe God was in this. Maybe he wants us to worship him looking like a bull. But I just threw this stuff in the fire and out came this. There's one fatal flaw in that line of thinking, of course. Remember, Aaron melts down the gold. And he gets out his engraving tool, and he fashions it and all this stuff. And then he makes an altar, and everybody's worshiping it. And I bet Aaron was kind of going, man, I'm really good at a sculptor. Look at these people. They're really into my work. Staring at the fiery eyes of Moses, with the fire on Mount Sinai still going off, maybe Aaron is looking for any port in a storm. Now, when Moses saw that the people were unrestrained, for Aaron had not restrained them to their shame among their enemies. It's interesting, the term unrestrained there carries the idea in the Hebrew being naked. It says, you know, again, with this in mind, it says the people were naked, for Aaron had not clothed them to their shame among their enemies. In other words, Aaron had kind of facilitated even this orgy going on here. That's how bad things had gotten. Then Moses stood in the entrance of the camp and said, whoever's on the Lord's side, come to me. And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves to him. Now notice, the entire people of Israel were not in on all of this. The tribe of Levi, the ones who were loyal to Moses, evidently, had not gotten involved with all of this. And inevitably, in a situation of this kind where compromise is happening, sooner or later God is going to say, whoever's on the Lord's side, come to me. And people are going to have to make their choices. People are going to have to decide whether they're really going to worship God or something else or something less, whether they're going to buy into their New Agey religion or really look for the truth about God. And so this choice is laid out, and the sons of Levi gathered themselves to him, and he said to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, let every man put his sword on his side and go in and out from the entrance to the entrance throughout the camp. Let every man kill his brother, every man his companion, and every man his neighbor. So the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and about 3,000 men of the people fell that day. Now notice, this wasn't a total extermination of the people of Israel. 3,000. Of 2.5 to 5 million fell that day. Why just these people? Well, evidently these were the ringleaders, the ones who organized this debauchery, the ones that were promoting it, the individuals who seized this and used this to expose themselves as false prophets among the people. And you know, the same thing tends to be true in our day. You know, sometimes it does take this who's on the Lord's side and who's not, to really expose who the true followers of God are and, well, who the wolves in sheep's clothing are when it's all said and done. You know, there's a lot of false prophets floating around. In fact, one of the great warnings regarding false prophets in the last days is found in the book of Jude that talked about how false prophets have crept in unnoticed who confuse the grace of God with licentiousness. In other words, they say, well, you're not saved by being good, so you might as well be bad. Don't deal with your sin. God will forgive you anyway. Oh, it's much easier to ask for forgiveness than permission. You know, God's all loving and he's all gracious, and you can come to back to church and cry some crocodile tears and then have communion. Everything's going to be groovy and cool, and then you can go out and do it again. You know what? If you think you can play God like that, you think you can con God like that, you know, there's a lot of people that do that sort of thing. And you know, they talk to me after church on Sunday morning, and they shake their hand, my hand, and, you know, they talk the God talk, and their halo looks straight and all this other stuff. But they got this whole different life going on outside of church. And they think because I look at them and I think they're godly that everything's cool between them and the Lord. Hey, you know what? If you're doing that, I'm the least of your problems. You can snow me. I'm not hard to snow. I tend to give people the benefit of the doubt. You say you're right on, I believe you're right on, until your life starts to show elsewhere otherwise. But man, oh man, oh man, understand something. I'm not going to be sitting on the great white throne at judgment day. Someone who sees you inside and out will. He's not going to buy your clever, well-worked rationalizations for what you did. Notice how interesting Moses sends these Levites in with the sword. You know, we are told the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. And we start to see people going off the track like this, starting to indulge in areas of the flesh and sinfulness. And boy, oh boy, it's doing land office business in our day. It is so important, if you're going to be involved in lovingly confronting somebody, that you do so scripturally, with the authority of God's Word. Because if you don't, I guarantee you what they're going to say or what they're going to think, well, who are you? You tell me I can't do porn and be a Christian. Who are you to tell me I can't hang out at the stripper clubs and be a believer? Who are you to tell me I can't do drugs and still walk with Christ? Who are you to tell me I can't cheat on business deals and say, well, I'm a Christian businessman. In church, I'm a Christian, and then outside, I'm a businessman. Who are you to tell me that? Hey, I got an answer for you. I'm nobody. I don't have the authority to tell you to stop that in and of myself, but God does. And it's such a heartbreaking thing for me as a pastor to have to sometimes share with people, this is what God says about your life right now. And unless things change, and change pretty radically, there's going to be hell to pay. Not because I say it, not because I think it, because God's Word declares it. And that sharp two-edged sword can be God's surgeon's scalpel to do the ultimate kind of heart surgery and deliver people from these things. But boy, oh boy, don't mess around. God is very serious about this. Verse 29, then Moses said, consecrate yourselves today to the Lord that he may bestow on you a blessing this day. For every man is opposed his son and his brother. Notice God's great priority was still to bless the people in light of all of this. That amazes me. Now it came to pass on the next day, Moses said to the people, you've committed a great sin. So now I go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, oh, these people have committed a great sin, and they've made for themselves a god of gold. Yet now, if you'll forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book which you have written. And the Lord said to Moses, whoever sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. Now therefore go, lead the people to the place of which I've spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit for punishment, I will visit punishment upon them for their sin. So the Lord plagued the people because of what they did with a calf which Aaron had made. Notice Moses had the courage to come to God and say, God, if someone's got to get blotted out of your book, let it be me. Let it be me. Let me take their place. You know what we see here? And we're going to explore this a bit more on Sunday. We see God using even these extreme circumstances to do a work in Moses' life to make him like Jesus. God made him, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That same self-sacrificing love, that same love that cares more about even people who seemingly could care less about the things of God, a love that doesn't result in compromise, doesn't paper over the issues, doesn't ignore the elephants in the room, but a love nonetheless that is bent on true restoration and true healing. That's the work that God was doing in the life of Moses. And so when we come back to our own prayer lives, and we'll just close with this, we can ask ourselves the question, why doesn't God immediately answer our prayers when we pray Him? Well, there are a host of potential answers to that. Maybe God has work to do in the person you're praying for. Maybe according to God's plan and His will, He's got something that He's going to do first in the life of someone who can share with them effectively, and boy, it's all going to come together in the perfect timing and perfect way. Maybe He's doing things in such a way that nobody's going to be able to receive glory in the situation but God alone. Could be a lot of those different things, but consider another possibility with me. Maybe one of the reasons, maybe the reason God has not answered a prayer that you look upon as being 100% ivory snow, pure and godly, is because He still has things you need to learn before He answers. The wise man, the wise woman, doesn't say, God, when, or God, why, we don't see an immediate answer to prayer, but God, what? What do I need to learn? What needs to change in my heart and in my life? What is this work that you want to do in me? And if you have that heart, you have that attitude, I guarantee you, you're never going to throw in the towel on your faith, because God's timing and yours are two different animals. Father, we thank You for this picture of Moses as an intercessor of God. And I thank You, Lord, that You called him to that kind of ministry, that kind of passionate prayer, that even set aside what was easy and convenient for him for what was best for others, even others that he looked upon and they broke his heart. I thank You, Lord, that You desire each of us to share that same heart. And Father, I know, Lord, You are a God who answers prayer, and I know that on the horizontal we need to pray as if our prayers matter, because they do. But Lord, we pray that You would also give us the wisdom not just to look to the end of our prayers, the answer that we anticipate, but also understand the process of our prayers. That this is one of the tools that You use to do a lasting and eternal work to make us more like Jesus as we go on in our walk with You. God, we don't want to be people whose hearts grow cold, who become pompous or religious or self-righteous or hypersensitive as our walk with You goes on. Instead, we want to be people that become more like Jesus as our walk goes on. Oh, Lord, there's no higher privilege, there's no greater grace, there's no more wonderful blessing than that. Help us not to settle for anything else, we ask in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.